What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
This is just such a special Lord's Day every year as we celebrate our risen Christ. The resurrection is the crowning event in God's redemptive history. The resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. It is the foundation of the gospel. It is the guarantee of heaven. The message of the Bible is that death does not end the existence of anyone. That every human being who has ever lived will live forever, either in hell or in heaven, either in eternal death or eternal life, either in everlasting suffering or everlasting joy. Not merely as a disembodied spirit, but every person will live forever in bodily form. They will all be raised from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the provision that guarantees for us that we need not be risen to eternal damnation, but can be risen to eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from death and the grave is a pledge and a promise to all who believe in Him to also be raised in bodily form to enter into the eternal bliss and joy of the heaven of heavens in the presence of God, everlastingly serving, worshiping, and being completely satisfied. And of course, the resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers is unique to Christianity. There is no such thing, by the way, as a resurrection without a body. That's not a resurrection. Christianity does not teach that you live in some spirit form everlastingly in heaven or in hell, but rather that bodily, having been raised from the dead, you occupy one of those two places everlastingly. There's no such thing as a resurrection without a body, and the resurrection will be a bodily resurrection. For those of us who know the Lord, we will be raised with a body like unto His glorious body, the Apostle Paul said. Because the resurrection is so critical to us, the resurrection seems to be always under some kind of an assault from Satan. Through the centuries, critics of Christianity have done everything they could possibly do to deny the resurrection. Denying the biblical accounts as truthful, denying historical evidences in the biblical accounts as having any value or trustworthiness. Critics through the centuries have done everything they could to deny that Jesus rose from the dead, because if that is in fact true, or if people can be convinced that it is true, it is the death of the Christian gospel. Likewise, Christians through the centuries have answered the critics' barrage, endless barrage, with evidences. And there are a myriad of those evidences that prove the validity of the resurrection. Not all attacks on the resurrection have been so overt. Many of them have been far more subtle attacks on the resurrection, which may explain why, in order to celebrate the resurrection, you have to hack your way through a bunch of candy, eggs, and rabbits. Satan has more than one strategy, believe me, to cloud the issue. Or perhaps be confused by Lent. 40 days of deprivation to a limited degree that has nothing to do with the Bible, is never advocated in the Bible, but is borrowed from the worst kind of paganism, which has nothing to do with anything Christian. How important is the resurrection? Critically important. No resurrection, no gospel. No gospel, no salvation. And we are the most deluded, duped people on the planet. Everything is held together by the resurrection. For Christians, every day is a celebration of the risen living Christ. Every Sunday is another celebration of the risen living Christ. A testimonial, a kind of a weekly commemoration of the priority of the resurrection, its centrality, its significance. And then once a year on this Easter celebration, Resurrection Sunday, we focus all our energies in the direction of the resurrection, and rightly we should. Because the resurrection happened, what can we be certain of? Number one, the truthfulness of the Word of God. The truthfulness of the Word of God. Go back to Acts chapter 2, the very text that I read to you in our scripture reading this morning, and I want to readdress that passage because it speaks to the issue before us. The resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Word of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. God raised Jesus up again, says Peter, on the day of Pentecost, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This is the resurrection. And then Peter ties the resurrection into an Old Testament text. It is Psalm 16, 8 through 11. In which David is the author, the writer, and he speaks concerning the Messiah. It is a messianic psalm. What is interesting about this messianic psalm is that David doesn't speak in the third person about the coming Messiah, but rather speaks in the first person as if the Messiah himself is speaking. This is not abnormal. This is done in Psalm 22 and many other messianic psalms and other messianic passages where literally the very words of the Messiah appear in the Old Testament prophecy. So David is the writer, but the Messiah to come is the speaker. In verse 25, the Messiah, in a prophetic sense, says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. The Messiah in that prophecy is confident about his security in the future. He's confident that God is before him and that God is determining all the steps. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. The Messiah can rejoice in all that he is asked to do because God is there present at his right hand so that he will not be shaken or moved. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. And the Messiah says, I know being in the flesh, I will face death, but my flesh lives in hope. I have hope beyond death. Because, verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One, a very familiar title for Messiah, to undergo decay. The confidence of the Messiah, speaking prophetically, is that God is present with him. Nothing can shake him or move him away from that protective power. He can face humanity and even death in hope, because he knows God will not abandon his soul to Hades or allow him to undergo any decay or corruption. Verse 30 then goes on to say, and so because he was a prophet, David was speaking as a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. David knew he was not speaking of himself, but he looked ahead and was speaking words that genuinely belonged to the Messiah. Peter's argument is clear. Psalm 16 refers to somebody. Psalm 16 can't refer to David. Psalm 16 refers in anticipation to one who would come from David's loins. The one who would come from David's loins is the Messiah. The psalm refers to the Messiah. The Messiah will be raised from the dead before his body ever sees corruption. And verse 32 is the summation of its interpretation. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. What's at stake in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What does the resurrection prove? It proves the trustworthiness of the Word of God, the believability of the Word of God, the accuracy of the Word of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God. Turn to Acts 13. This becomes a staple part of apostolic preaching. In the 13th chapter of Acts, again, the dominant chord in the apostolic preaching is the resurrection of Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy, as the fulfillment of prophecy. And in chapter 13, we move from Peter preaching on Pentecost to Paul, the preacher, Acts chapter 13 and verse 29. They carried out all that was written concerning him, concerning the Lord Jesus. They took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. That would be all the apostles, and including 500 people in Galilee who saw him at one time. And we preach to you the good news, the gospel of the promise made to the fathers. And what is the promise? That God has fulfilled this promise to our children is that he raised up, in that he raised up Jesus. What is at stake in the resurrection? The veracity, the integrity of Scripture. Turn again to the 26th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 26, for another affirmation and vindication of prophetic accuracy in Scripture. Again, this is Paul talking to Agrippa, 26:22. We can pick it up there. So having obtained help from God, he says, when the Jews were trying to put him to death, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. And what did the prophets and Moses say? This is a way to refer to the Old Testament. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The Old Testament, referred to here as the prophets and Moses, spoke of the death of Messiah and his resurrection. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead means the Scripture is true. If the resurrection didn't happen, Scripture cannot be trusted. And if it can be broken in one place, it is not trustworthy any place. That's the first thing I want you to understand. The resurrection proves the truthfulness of Scripture. You can believe the Scripture because it predicted this just exactly as it happened. Look back to Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 25, we're on the road to Emmaus, Jesus with a couple of his disciples. You remember the account. They're distressed because Jesus has died. Verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, the Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. That would be things concerning his death and things concerning his resurrection. The resurrection proves the truthfulness of all the Scripture prophecies that the Messiah would die and rise again. Secondly, The resurrection proves not only the trustworthiness of the Word of God, but the deity of the Son of God. The deity of the Son of God. There are many affirmations in the New Testament about His deity, many witnesses to His deity. Angels witnessed before His birth that He would be a holy child, that He would be the Son of the Most High. Demons even understood that in Mark 5, 6, and 7. The demons identified Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. In John 9, you have a man born blind who knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter, James, and John at some point all acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ. Thomas says, "My Lord, my God." Nathaniel says, "You are the Son of God." Even Martha acknowledged that. John the Baptist, John 1:34, I saw and bore record, he said, that this is the Son of God. Even a Roman soldier at the crucifixion said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." It was the resurrection from the dead that was the supreme declaration of His deity. God declared Him the Son by resurrection from the dead. "You're my Son, this day I have raised you," to paraphrase Psalm 2. Acts 13:30 says, "God raised Him from the dead." The resurrection then is the declaration of His deity, the affirmation of His deity. His deity was affirmed at the Annunciation. His deity was affirmed in the virgin conception. His deity was affirmed in His baptism. His deity was affirmed in the most triumphant way at His resurrection. He is the true Son of God. Number three, the completion of the salvation of God. We know from the very beginning that you should call His name Jesus, the angel said, for He'll save His people from their sins. That's why He came. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We understand that. He went to the cross to die for men's sins, but that in itself was not the end. That in itself was not enough. I understand that there is a tremendous interest in the cross of Christ. The interest in the cross of Christ is not only for the sake of the work accomplished there, but there is so much pathos in the event of the cross. There is so much leading up to it. There is so much about how He was treated in His life. There is so much about the days before His death in Jerusalem, the horrendous mockery of justice that was miscarried in His case, the terrible abuse that He received, the widespread rejection, all of the features of that, and then the horrible physical suffering and pain and punishment, and then the agonizing, unbearable experience of the cross itself. The cross, I understand, is loaded with all kinds of pathos. It draws out of us all of our emotion, all of our passion, and therefore all of our interest. And the resurrection, in a sense, doesn't have any of that. Because we can identify with His suffering, we can't identify with His resurrection yet. Suffering we understand, pain we understand, sin bearing we understand, for we bear our own sin, the guilt of it, and the discipline for it, even in this life. Resurrection we don't understand, and so I think there's a level of indifference toward the resurrection because it's so unfamiliar to us. But if we wanted to concentrate on the resurrection with at least equal interest as our concentration on the cross, we would be serving the biblical purpose well. For if Jesus doesn't rise, He isn't the prophet, He isn't the priest, He isn't the king promised. If He doesn't rise, He's just Jesus Christ's superstar, and His death is the death of an ordinary man with no saving value. But He did die. And Romans 4:25 is critical. Actually, verse 24 is a good place to start. It says, "For our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." And then this, "He was delivered over," that's a technical term for being arrested, executed, meaning the cross. "He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised Because of our justification. That's why I say the resurrection brings the completion of the salvation of God. He was raised in order to assure us that in the sight of God, He had satisfactorily paid the price in full for our sins. If you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you deny His substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Everything that comes to us in salvation comes through the resurrection. Salvation promises us eternal life, everlasting life. He can't give that life if He doesn't possess it. If He doesn't rise, we don't rise. If He doesn't live, we don't live. On the other hand, because I live, you will live also, John 14:19. What does the resurrection prove? Proves the truthfulness of the Word of God, the deity of the Son of God, the completion of the salvation of God, and fourthly, the establishment of the Church of God. The establishment of the Church of God. You remember that in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it or prevent it. Gates of Hades is simply an expression meaning death. He said, I'll build my church and death won't stop it. And first of all, of course, He had in mind His own death. That would have been impossible if He hadn't risen. If He hadn't risen from the dead, there would be no true church. And we would be another false religion like every other false religion in the world. By the resurrection, Jesus not only was affirmed as Lord of all things, Lord of the universe, so that all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, every name that is named in this age and the one to come is all under Him, under His authority, but He gave Him, the one who is Lord over all, as head to the church. He is the head. And what do we mean by the picture of the head? A head, we understand, a head has a body. A head doesn't function without a body. And that's the imagery. And so it says, head over all things to the church, which is His body. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in His presence does He possess all His parts, or does He wish to be regarded as complete. He's the head. We're the church, His body. The church brought into being, brought into existence as the completion of Christ through the resurrection. And as the living Christ has lived, moved through history, the history of the church triumphantly, so the church has moved triumphantly as well. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 that He causes us to always triumph in Christ. The church lives today, despite constant attack, despite corruption, counterfeiting. The church has survived all false teachers, false representatives, all sin, all worldliness. The church, the true church, is still alive, still empowered by resurrection power. The resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Word of God, the deity of the Son of God, the completion of the salvation of God, the establishment of the Church of God. Number five, it proves the inevitability of the judgment of God. The inevitability of the judgment of God. Turn, please, for a moment to John 5, one of the great texts in the Gospels, John 5. Jesus gives a warning here about judgment. Starting in verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent Him. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. It is incumbent upon men then to honor the Son, who will be their judge. On what basis is Christ the judge? On the basis of His resurrection. Verse 26, just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. That's the resurrection. He raised Christ to be the judge. Special judgment God withheld in the past. Final judgment God withheld in the past. But now He has fixed the day of special judgment on the world, and His judge is none other than the one He raised from the dead. He is raised to be the judge. And every person will face Him, either to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," or to hear a condemnation that sends that person to hell. He is raised to be the judge. There is no judgment if there is no risen Christ. Finally, the resurrection proves the eternal bliss of the people of God. The eternal bliss of the people of God. In John 14, just quickly, Jesus said this, "Don't be troubled in heart. You're not losing me. I go to prepare what? A place for you. And I will come again and receive to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In that place we'll have a body like unto His glorified body. In that place, according to Revelation 21, there will be no tears, no sorrow, no crying, and no death." The eternal bliss of heaven, purchased for us by His resurrection. That great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we began this morning, tells us the perishable will put on imperishable, mortal will put on immortality, death will be swallowed up in victory, and we will say, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What's at stake? What does the resurrection prove? That Scripture is true, that Jesus is God, that salvation has been accomplished at the cross, that the church has been made His body, that judgment is coming for unbelievers, and that heaven is being made ready for those who believe.
The resurrection of Christ is the single most important event in history. His death fulfilled the sacrifice for our sins, but His resurrection proved that He was the Son of God, and He alone had the power over sin and the grave. For believers, it's the basis of our confidence in the future that we have with Him in heaven. It solidifies the promise that the grave is not the end for us. If you'd like to know more about the power and importance of the resurrection, or if there's any other way that we can help meet your spiritual needs, we'd love to hear from you. You can call Grace to You at 800-55-GRACE or find us online at gty.org. We look forward to hearing from you. Thanks again for joining us here on Grace to You.